Today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 6. Remember last time we were looking at the beginning of chapter 6 because it's very closely connected to the end of chapter 5. The commander of the Lord's host had met Joshua, and then Joshua is given some very careful directions there at the beginning of chapter 6 in terms of how they shall go about the battle. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Now notice these directions. God had already given the king, the warriors, to Israel. And so the point is being made that God is the conqueror, not Israel. It is so certain, it is as if it is already done. He says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." And also, this is essentially a religious ceremony before God renders the city defenseless. He gives detailed directions, specific directions, but he doesn't give them any military strategy at all. Instead, what he does is he gives them a ceremony to perform. The priests go around blowing trumpets, and they're carrying, the Levites, of course, would be carrying the ark. They're going around. That's a religious thing. And then the prominence of the number 7 that you see here in these verses. You know, you'll march around the city 7 times. The priests will blow the trumpets. And you're going to be doing this for 6 days. Then on the 7th day, certain things are going to happen. So God has already given the victory. And you might say, these directions seem unnecessary. They even seem silly. I mean, some people approach God's word that way. You know, I don't agree with this passage. I don't really like it. And besides, it doesn't make any sense to me. So why should we obey it? You see, that's a totally wrong attitude. In fact, what we have here is the ark and the priests are emphasizing God's presence. God is performing the battle. In fact, it's a contrast to what you see in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember, they were losing a battle, and they said, "Ah, I know what, let's get the ark. Let's take the ark to the battle, and that'll solve our problems." You see, it's looking at the ark almost as if it were a magical thing. And of course, God was not with them, and they were defeated. And then they're supposed to march around once for 6 days. I mean, why? That delay seems ridiculous. I mean, nothing is going to happen anyway. So why march around day 1, then day 2, then day 3, then day 4, then day 5, then day 6? Why bother? It just gives the enemy more time to prepare. And they can observe our strengths and weaknesses. But you know what? What are the benefits that could happen with that delay? It would have an unnerving effect on the enemy. I mean, they had heard that this God did amazing things. Now, what in the world are these people doing? They come, march around the city, go back to their camp. Nothing's happening. Next day they come, march around the city. Nothing's happening. What's going on? And they remember, oh, they came across that river and the river stopped for them. Oh, we heard about the Red Sea. Oh, we heard about this. We heard about that. You see, this picture is reinforcing that God is going to fight this battle, and they have to follow every detail. I think one of the big problems is many people view the Bible as an optional book. It's a smorgasbord that you can take your pick. You like the dessert, and you like certain pieces of meat, and you'll eat a few vegetables, but don't make me eat that other stuff there. See, that's not really how the Bible is. But a lot of people will pick these certain things and those certain things and those certain things. Now, I agree with those. Oh, yes, we stand on the Bible. But we don't really agree with this or with that. So they march around seven times on the seventh day. Well, that's a way to make everybody tired. That's a ridiculous thing. I mean, if God is with us, can he work the victory without our going around seven times? Well, obviously he could. But he said, go around seven times. So if he said, go around seven times, then that's what we should do. Well, what if I don't understand why this is important? Too bad for you. Obey it anyway. You see, we need to learn to follow what the Bible says, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't think it's necessary. And then the climax is going to be, verse 5, there's a long trumpet blast, and then a great shout, and the wall will fall down. It'll collapse. And literally the wording there is, it will fall down in its place. In other words, it'll collapse. So, notice the preparation for conquest that we have in the book of Joshua. Chapter 1, be courageous and daily pay attention to God's word. Chapter 2, you have this spy mission. And really, there was very little military advantage in terms of that spy mission. What was the eternal purpose for? Well, one was to salvage the Canaanite Rahab, who had already believed. And the other was strengthen Israel's faith upon hearing how the Canaanites were terrified by what the God of Israel had done. Then chapter 3 and 4, the story of them crossing the Jordan. What's the purpose of that? Strengthen their faith and obedience, and to teach future generations. And again, to terrify the Canaanites. I mean, God does things in ways that we wouldn't have thought of. You know why? Because he's smarter than we are. See, anytime you take your own way instead of God's way, you are in essence saying, I'm smarter than God. Chapter 5, the spiritual preparation. They get across the Jordan. Now the Jordan flood stage is behind them. Jericho's in front of them. And God says, now, circumcise everybody that hasn't been circumcised. What is going on? You see, God is saying the spiritual preparation is the important thing. And then they have a Passover that can be had in a faithful way. And then Joshua meets a captain of the Lord's host and he falls down and worships. So you see, all these chapters are doing a spiritual preparation of this conquest. And that brings us then to chapter 6, verse 6. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Then the seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Now notice the battle itself, beginning there in verse 6. They were to march around, verse 7. And the size of the city was only about 600 meters in circumference. Now 600 meters is not very big. So it almost seems that those in the front would have gotten all the way around and gone back toward the camp before the rest had actually started going around the city. It's interesting to see the significance of the names of the ark. Do you notice there it's called two different names? You have in verse 6a and 8b, you have it called the Ark of the Covenant. And then it is also called the Ark of the Lord in verse 6b, 7b, 11a, 12b, and 13a and b. Now notice there are two important aspects here. It's the Ark of the Covenant, so it's an ark that is symbolizing the covenant relationship with God and his people. And more often, it's called the Ark of the Lord. In other words, this is the Ark of the Lord's presence. It is emphasizing God's presence right here in this battle. And it's God's program on God's terms. You see, it's more often called the Ark of the Lord. We have to get that straight. We need to understand that if we are going to be involved in God's work, it has to be God's presence there, and it has to be done on God's terms, not ours. Now notice, again, this is not some kind of magical thing. That false view in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the nation was living in disobedience to God. Eli was an incompetent priest spiritually, and he had wicked sons. Now that's a contrast to Joshua, who is leading the people here. And when the people experienced defeat in the battle, there was no repentance at that defeat. Instead, oh, if we'd just get the ark here, then it would do something special for us. You see, their concept of God was really messed up. Now notice what Joshua told these people to do. He demanded utter silence before a sudden moment. You can see there in verse 10, there is a triple emphasis demanding absolute verbal silence. He said, "You shall not shout, you shall make no noise with your voice, not a word from your mouth." Now that should be really clear, shouldn't it? Can you imagine walking around that wall? Nobody saying a thing at all. And the priests are blowing these trumpets. Now, the people on the wall, they don't really know the details of Israel's God, but they know something very strange has been going on through the years with Israel's God, and recently with the crossing of the Jordan. And now they see this religious symbol. They might not know the details, but they could probably recognize that's a religious symbol. The priests would have been dressed in their priestly garbs, and so they would be recognized as the priesthood. And so they're doing something in relation to their God. That would seem very strange, wouldn't it? But after they go around once, go back to camp, nothing happens. Go around again. Nothing happens. What do you think begins to happen in the hearts of those who are watching?
Fear.
Maybe not fear, but
they stop caring about it.
Scorn. You see? Ha! They think their God is going to do something. He isn't doing anything. Now, you see one of the importances of being silent. The temptation would be to say what? You just wait until day 7. See, that would be the temptation. Or respond some way to the taunts from the wall. After day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, don't you imagine that there was a bit of scoffing? Just don't say anything. Don't say anything. And then on day 7, around once, around again. Around again. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. And then there's this long blast. And then they all shout. You know, God has a way of doing things differently from what we would have. And it is much more powerful, isn't it? In fact, the word there, shout, in Hebrew, has two kinds of significance in the Old Testament. One of the ways that word is used is as a war cry. You can look it up in 1 Samuel 17, verse 52, or in Isaiah 42, verse 13. In other words, it's a shout in relation to a battle, a war cry. And the other way that word is used, it's a shout of praise, and you find that in Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, or Psalm 98, verses 4 and verse 6, or Psalm 100, verse 1. For example, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. That's Psalm 100, verse 1. So you see how that word was a wonderful word to use on this occasion. It was a great shout, a battle cry, because the battle was going to start right then. And it was a great shout of praise to God at the same time. In other words, that event embodied both of those things, and that word is used in both of those kind of ways. And then verse 18, they are to avoid the accursed thing. You see, Jericho was essentially an offering to the Lord. Everything was to be destroyed. Every person was to be destroyed, except for Rahab and her family. And all the animals were to be destroyed, and the metals, which wouldn't be burned, those were to go into the treasury of the Lord. And the implications here, that everything, good or bad, needs to be devoted to God. In fact, if Israel took any of these things that were devoted to destruction, then Israel itself would be devoted to destruction. You can see that in verse 18. You see, God had said, all of this is to be devoted to destruction. It's like an offering. In other words, destroy Jericho. Destroy everything in it. And don't take a bit of it for yourself. It's the first city to be destroyed. It's like the first fruits of the conquest. And it shows the absolute seriousness of this prohibition. If you take anything for yourself, then you will be devoted to destruction. So just like Jericho was devoted for destruction, if you take for yourself what God had reserved for destruction, then you as a nation will be devoted to destruction. And then verse 20. One simple statement. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. One sentence describes the military operation. Just one sentence. Now that's a contrast to the long detailed description of the crossing of the Jordan, chapter 3 and 4. But that fits the purpose of this book. The military issues belong to God. See, we tend to look at the things that we can see and think those are the big deal. Actually, the big deal is the spiritual things behind the things you see. That's the big deal. And spiritual things can only be solved with a spiritual solution. Remember, we have five chapters. We have five chapters of spiritual preparation. And finally, you come to chapter 6, and you have one sentence on the battle. Now, what this emphasizes is it's how effortless it is for God to take the land of Canaan. You have this spiritual preparation for taking the city. You have the faithful obedience in taking the city and destroying the devoted things. What does it say in Hebrews? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after the people marched around 7 days. You see, they followed the procedure. They did what God said. I mean, so often people approach the Bible, which is a record of what God has told us, and they say, well, I know it says this, but I think that God will bless if we do this. That's a little different. See, these stories that are written down for us are to help emphasize the point that it needs to be done the way God says to do it. And so the action that they took, verse 21, is they utterly destroyed every breathing thing except Rahab's family. Now, this total destruction is emphasized by the wording there in verse 21. Notice you have a pair, man and woman, and another pair, young and old. And then the sequence, ox and sheep and donkey. I mean, it's utter destruction, except for Rahab and her household. You can see that there is a connection between the person and their family. In fact, you have a connection with the person and their family of the opposite sort in the next chapter with Achan and his family. In other words, when you get to chapter 7 and chapter 8, you read those in detail, you find there's a connection between Achan and his family, and here we have a connection between Rahab and her family. Evidently, Rahab was a pretty effective evangelist. They burned the city, and they saved the metals for the Lord's treasury. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, how is it that God commanded the utter destruction of the city and the utter destruction of every person in it except for this one family? What you need to remember is the gross evils of the Canaanites. They were steeped in extreme sexual perversion. And they also were guilty of child sacrifice. So their wickedness was very great on that point, and they also were very wicked in their defiant resistance to God and his people. See, those are serious matters. And remember, Rahab is a contrast to that. All the people of Jericho, they knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. They'd heard about that. Rahab said to the spies, "We know what you did. We know about those other battles you had. And we're terrified." Well, then after that event happened, the Jordan stopped so they could walk across on dry land. So all of them had that information. But Rahab acted on that information and said, "This tells me something. All these other gods are like nothing. I'm going to put my faith in that God. He's the one who rules everything." You see, they had had tremendous testimony that they all knew that this God is very powerful, and they refused to repent. Instead, we're going to resist him as much as possible. You know, there are a lot of similarities today, aren't there? Multitudes of testimony that says God is powerful. And what do people say? "I don't care. I want to do what I want to do." You see, ultimately, God has the right to pass judgment whenever he chooses. But in fact, in this case, God had waited until the cup of their iniquity was full. Remember what he told to Abraham back in Genesis 15, verse 16? He told about how Israel would go down into Egypt, and they wouldn't come out until many years later because the cup of iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, God was giving them time. And eventually God says, it's enough. There's coming a day when God will say, it is enough. And his judgments will fall. But in the meantime, he allows people to pursue wickedness in an amazing way. Now, what are some of the symbolisms of Jericho? See, it was a very desirable place. It was an oasis. It was a place of warmth and water. And remember, this is the beginning of the conquest. And so it's totally devoted to the Lord. Jericho is the first fruits. Now, notice how Jericho fell. It was conquered, in essence, by a mere shout. They had walls that are quite a protection for people inside and an obstacle for people outside trying to get in. And so they followed God's procedure. They shouted and poof, the walls fell down. Now they could all march straight forward and take the city. And so God gave the victory. And this severe curse on Jericho and its inhabitants. They were unredeemable. They were fit for utter destruction. And that points toward the ultimate destruction of all who reject God. You can read an example of it in chapter 18 of Revelation, verses 20 and 21. And they rescued Rahab, who had turned to God. Now notice in verse 25, the text emphasizes her former degradation. It calls her Rahab the harlot. See, it's a reminder of what she once was. But even though she was so bad, when she saw reality, she repented, and God received her. She was justified by faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 31, which works, according to James 2, verse 25. What is this saying? It's saying that God saves wicked people who repent. And this destruction of Jericho was symbolic of what would happen to the entire land of Canaan. Now, it's interesting that when you notice this account, that Sabbath had to occur on one of those days. We don't know for sure which one, but obviously they have 7 days there, so you've got to hit a Sabbath somewhere. And I would suspect, this is just an opinion, but I would suspect that Sabbath was on the 7th day of this conquest. Now, that day involved lots of work, didn't it? Even if it weren't on the 7th day, there was certainly one day they had to march around the city one time. What is this saying? That in the Old Testament, Sabbath was not necessarily inactivity. Verse 26, this curse that Joshua charged actually came to pass in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. It's talking about the days of Ahab and how bad things were with Ahab, how he not only walked in the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he took Jezebel as wife, and he served Baal and worshipped him and set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he made a wooden image. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then verse 34 gives you a concept of how rebellious the society was. It wasn't just that the king was wicked, the people were also wicked. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31 through 34, I was looking at some of those verses, and then verse 34 is the one that gives a specific example, and that is, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. You see, people remembered for a long time this curse. But what do you think people would have said? Well, you know, that was something that was said a long time ago, hundreds of years ago in the days of Joshua. Certainly times have changed. That's exactly how people think. It won't matter. After all, we're a new country now. See, this is the Northern Kingdom now. And so what? We're going to do this. You know what? God's word still stands. One of the things we need to learn is God has written these things for our example so that we do not have to repeat the same mistakes and repeat the same results. When I say the same results, I don't mean exactly the same results, just in terms of, well, nobody's building Jericho, so I guess we're safe. No, it's the idea that we can disobey God and get by. The blessing that God has for us. We have no concept of all the blessings God will pour out on us if we do exactly what he says in the way he says it. But neither can we know in detail all of the disaster that will be our portion if we don't do it the way God says. And these things are written down, so it's like a picture book form. That's one of the great values of studying the Old Testament. It's like studying a picture book that illustrates many, many things. These aren't just stories. They are stories of events that have happened, but God gives us commentary that helps us understand those events. And as we understand those events, we can understand events in our day. And we can see and avoid similar kinds of situations with similar kinds of disasters. For next time, study chapter 7. And I want you to think particularly about chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." Why doesn't it say Achan committed a trespass? It says the children of Israel committed a trespass. I want you to think about that, study that, and think about the implications of that for today.
Is there any implication on anything about the seven priests, the seven trumpets, the seventh day, and the seventh time?
Yeah, that emphasis on the seven things is really showing that this is a ceremonial event. In other words, it's emphasizing the religious aspect of the event and the completeness. The number seven in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well is often associated with completeness. And so you can see it's going to be a complete action. And so that seven is helping to emphasize that. And then because of all that symbolism with seven and the priests blowing the horns, the priests walking before the ark or after the ark, however it was, you have an emphasis. This is a religious ceremonial event, which is in essence saying God is going to do something here.